Turn with me, if you will, to Nahum, the book of Nahum. Just start at Matthew and work your way backwards, you'll get there. The book of Nahum. Who is God? What's He like? What can we expect from Him? Those are important questions, and questions that are answered plainly for us by God the Holy Spirit in this little book of Nahum. Now, obviously not answered fully. They're never answered fully except in the person of our Redeemer Himself. But they are answered many places, and here in Nahum chapter 1, the questions are answered clearly. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Akushite. Nahum seems to give two distinct titles to his word from God. The burden of Nineveh and the vision of Nahum. And if you read through the prophecy, you will see clearly that it is a message that is twofold. It is a burden of woe, a burden of wrath and of judgment upon those who believe not. But it is a vision of mercy, of hope, and of grace to others. Now, we don't know who Nahum was, what kind of man he was, who his parents were. Don't have any idea how long he lived, where he died, or what he did in this world other than write this prophecy by God the Holy Spirit. But Nahum was one of those men who served God faithfully, who was given a message from God and delivered God's message to his people just as it was given. And he served God with delight in obscurity. God tells us very little about Nahum, but Nahum tells us a great deal about our God. We're going to look at verses 2 through 7 this evening and see if we can find out who God is, what He's like, and what we can expect from Him. The other night after our services here, as is my custom, I went home and spent a good many hours unwinding. And about 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the morning, I was sitting in bed reading, and suddenly the storms started coming through pretty good. Things kind of rattling a little bit. And I got up and went out to the back, stood at the patio door for a little while, and thought about this prophecy of Nahum, particularly the words that are given here by the prophet, where he says, God has His way in the whirlwind, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Who is God? Let's see. God is jealous. First thing He says. Now, Nahum is going to give us here several attributes of God. When we talk about God's attributes, remember, we're not merely speaking of those things which are characteristic of God, those things which are comparable to God, but rather we're speaking of those things that are essential to God. God's attributes are His character, without which He would not be God. Take away any attribute ascribed to God in Scripture, and you have destroyed divinity altogether. Here, Nahum begins by telling us that God is jealous. Now, when we think of the word jealous, we always think of weakness. We always think of a fault, something blameworthy. With God, jealousy is not a fault, but an attribute, because it is right for God to be jealous. It's right for Him to be jealous because He's perfect. That means any assault upon His person, any resistance to His will, any rebellion against His rule, any objection to His work is evil. God is jealous. He's jealous for His Son. Ask those who crucified Him. He destroyed that nation. He's jealous for his own honor and glory. Ask Moses. He required Moses to speak to the rock and sanctify him before the people. And Moses smote the rock, and God said, because you did not sanctify me, you did not honor me before the people, you shall not enter into the land. God's jealous for his worship, his ordinances, all those things he sets before us in the book of God. Ask Uzzah. Uzzah reached out to steady the ark. What a strange thing for God to kill a man for. He just wanted to keep God's ark from falling in the ditch. But God said, don't touch it. Because that ark represents God's salvation by Christ Jesus. And if you put your hand to it, you declare that God needs your help. And for that, God killed him. God's jealous for his worship. And he's jealous for his people. The Lord is jealous for Zion's sake. We read in Zechariah chapter 8. Jealous with great fury. And Pharaoh experienced it. God will avenge himself. He will avenge his honor. He will avenge those who oppose him. He will avenge his people. And he will avenge those who oppose his gospel. He will avenge himself upon his enemies. Look at the second verse. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserveth, he holds up in store his wrath for his enemies. Now I know this sounds strange in our day when God is presented as a sweet old man who has great passion and love for everybody and wants to save everybody if they would pretty please give him a chance. But men these days talk about God's love as though it were a fickle, up and down, hot and cold, changing passion like our love is. That it was somehow isolated from everything else revealed in the book about God. I'm not going to talk tonight about God's love, but you be sure of this. The fact that God is love does not in any way diminish the fact that God is jealous. The fact that God is love does not in any way contradict anything else written in this book about God. In fact, it is God's love that makes him jealous. It is God's love as well as his justice that makes him furious with all who oppose him and his people. He's furious, so jealous that he reserveth wrath for his enemies. If you'll notice in your Bible, the word wrath is supplied. It wasn't in there. There's no word for it in the original. When I read that, I tremble. The Lord reserveth. And Nahum seems to imply that which God reserves for his enemies is so incomprehensibly, horribly, furiously great that it cannot be described. What God reserves for the wicked, none can imagine. What awaits the damned in hell, none can imagine. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. We ought to be. This great attribute of God, whose jealousy makes him furious, is also patient, forgiving, long-suffering. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want us to look at this for a minute. God is never in a hurry to punish sinners. God is never in a hurry to cast men into hell. He is long-suffering. He's patient. He's forbearing. He commands all men everywhere to repent and gives men space for repentance. That is an act of God's mercy, but an act of God's mercy that will only add to his judgment, to the judgment upon the ungodly who despise his mercy. God is long suffering. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering. Now, I don't have to tell this congregation, the emphasis here must be to usward. He is long suffering to us, a specific people. He is long suffering for the sake of someone specific, not willing that any, not that he's saying not, God is not willing for any man to perish. If God weren't willing for men to go to hell, they wouldn't go to hell. You need to mark that down. He's not willing that any of these toward whom he is long suffering should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and they shall. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God's long-suffering to usward, but don't you imagine, because God is long-suffering, not willing that his elect should perish, that he's not going to send you to hell. Don't you imagine that God will not come in judgment at last. He definitely shall. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, this whole world is going to be burned up, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto. Live continually before God, my brother, my sister, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Lindsay takes that very thing, which is the terror of the ungodly, and makes it something of hope for you and me. Looking for God to burn up this world. Hastening to the day when God shall bring it to an end. Why? Because then he will make another world. He will create all things new. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we who? The very same ones mentioned back in verse 9. These to usward, these us to whom God is long-suffering. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider this, account that the long suffering of our God is salvation. Oh. The long suffering of our God is salvation. God Almighty has been tolerating and putting up with and bearing long with reprobate, godless, vile generations of men for 7,000 years to save your soul. Because there's somebody out there yet, maybe yet thousands of somebodies, but somebody out there yet who must and shall be called by his Spirit, born again by his grace, given life and faith in Jesus Christ, because he chose them. And he is long suffering for their sake and not willing that they should perish. All right, back in our text, Nahum 1, verse 3. The Lord is great in power. Great in power. He is the omnipotent, almighty God. He has all power so that he can do everything he is pleased to do, and he always does. He is omnipotent. With God, all things are possible. God's omnipotence. Let's understand it as I'm convinced the Spirit of God has conveyed it for this purpose. Understand it as it relates to the welfare of our souls distinctly. What is omnipotence? It is the ability of God to save His own, no matter what. It is the ability of God to save His own, no matter what. Omnipotence. You remember how the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, and the disciples, after they heard the conversation between him and the master, said, well, who then can be saved? And our Lord said, with men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Omnipotence is the power of God's outstretched arm to deliver and save His people. Oh. Is anything then in jeopardy? Is there any possibility that some shall after all perish for whom God is determined to be gracious? Not at all. God's omnipotence is His ability to do all His pleasure, all His word, all His purpose, and all His salvation. Turn to Isaiah 46. How often have you heard folks talk about God trying, or God wanting, or God desiring, trying to do, wanting to do, desiring to have those things that never come to pass? Because this generation has a weak God. They may call Him Jehovah. They may call Him Jesus. They may read the same Bible you read, but the God they worship is nothing but the idolatrous figment of their imagination. For a weak God is no God at all. Hear me. If there is any weakness in God, He is not God. The Lord God is omnipotent. A weak God is a frustration, a constant frustration to those who claim to worship Him, because He's a frustration to Himself. All my life was very strong, had a lot of physical strength, until recent years. And I can't tell you how frustrating it is to me to try to do things now that I could do 5 years ago with ease because of weakness. How frustrating it is now to remember things I did with great ease 20 years ago, and don't even attempt them now because I know I can't do them because of weakness. It's frustrating. It's frustrating. God Almighty is never frustrated. A weak God is as useless as a bucket without a bottom or a well without water. He can do nothing for you because He can do nothing for Himself. But that's not God. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I'm God alone, and you can't even imagine anybody being like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now here is God's omnipotence. It is not physical strength, but it is strength of His being that overcomes and rules and directs all natural and physical strength for the accomplishment of His purposed grace to His own. Here's God's omnipotence. He wills. He just wills that his prophet be fed while his prophet's sitting sulking in isolation. And he wills that his prophet be fed by an unclean, carnivorous bird. And that bird comes and brings his prophet breakfast, lunch, and supper every day. That's God's omnipotence. It is the force of his will ruling everything. Read on, verse 3. The Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. Do you remember what he said to Moses? When Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He said, this is my glory, my name. I will by no means clear the guilty. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Bill, when we have an offense, if I offend you, and I'm sure I have over the years, I wish I didn't, but I do. If I offend you and you forgive me, this is how you forgive me. You pretend it didn't happen. That's not God's forgiveness. That's not God's forgiveness. He will never pretend something didn't happen. God Almighty will never pretend you didn't sin. He will never pretend your heart is not enmity against him. He will never pretend that that is good which is evil. He won't do it. He will not at all acquit the wicked. In other words, God is just. Just. The balances of justice are always equal. Did you get that? God will give every human being and every angel, every moral creature of his universe, he will give them forever exactly what is due them. His wrath is always a retribution of justice. He pours out upon men in eternal damnation only that which they had by their own deeds fully earned and heaped upon themselves. Proverbs 1 says, the wicked in hell shall eat the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices. God's justice is always retribution. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Well, Brother Don, if that's the case, is there any hope for any sinner? Only one way. Only one way. God's not going to compromise his justice. He's not going to lower his holiness. He's not going to bend his character. He's not going to sully his name, not to save you, not to save me, not even to save his own son when his son has made sin for sinners. The only way on this earth God can in justice save anybody is through the substitutionary work of an all-sufficient substitute of infinite worth and merit. And blessed be his name, he provides the substitute. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cursed tree when he was made to be sin for us because he fully deserved to suffer all the fury of God's holy wrath. He was made sin for us. And justice cried, slay the shepherd. And when the shepherd was slain, justice was satisfied. Now, because of his obedience to God as our substitute, having satisfied the justice of God in our room and in our stead. We are made the righteousness of God in Him. And we shall forever receive from God's hand, His hand of infinite mercy and grace, exactly what we fully deserve in Christ our substitute. That's called substitution. And that's called justice. If a sinner goes to glory, these three things must be done. The sinner himself must be punished. Punished to the full satisfaction of God's furious justice. His sin and his guilt must be totally removed, expunged altogether from the record of heaven. And the sinner himself must become perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. Larry Brown, you can't go to glory otherwise. You've got to suffer God's wrath, your sin must be removed, and you've got to be perfectly holy. Perfectly. How is that done? Jesus Christ died at Calvary, and I died in Him. I am crucified with Christ. I was one with Him when He died. Christ so fully satisfied the justice of God that God Almighty has, by the sacrifice of His Son, not pretended that I never sinned. He won't do that, Darwin. He put away our sins. He put them away. So that now before God, we have no guilt. None whatever. We often say justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, sort of. It means more than that. It means I never did. As far as God's law of justice is concerned, never did. His righteousness is imputed to us so that we have a righteous record before God, because His obedience is our obedience. When the Lord Jesus walked on this earth in perfect righteousness, we walked on this earth in perfect righteousness in Him. And in the new birth, He comes by His sovereign Spirit and puts a holy nature in you. It's called being born of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And thus, we are made fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. All right, back to our text. Look at verse 3 again. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. I don't know anything that men find more offensive than the plain declaration of God's absolute sovereignty. Do you? Now everybody talks about God being sovereign. Everybody talks like that. They just don't have any idea what sovereignty means. They say, "We believe God's sovereign." You mean God rules everything all the time, controls everything absolutely all the time, always say, "Oh, no! No, I believe God gave man free will. No, I believe man has the right to choose for himself. I believe man's not absolutely controlled by God. Oh no. Let me tell you something. Yes, you are. Absolutely. All things are under the total rule of our God. The tornado, the whirlwind. God marks the paths, and here it comes. Next, unbelievable, last week, you folks, like myself, real familiar with tornadoes. How many of you ever heard tell of a tornado sitting on the ground for an hour? I got through watching things out here, went back and laid down, and you said the tornado was on the ground out there in Memphis for an hour. a tornado on the ground for an hour? How come? Because God took his finger and pushed it down on the ground and held it there for an hour. How come it took that house and not the one next to it? Because God has his way in the whirlwind. The illustration is given for a purpose. That which appears to men to be most unpredictable and most uncontrollable and most destructive is just the exercise of God's will. He's absolutely sovereign. The clouds, well, they're just where he walks along, stirs up the dust. That's all. They're the dust of his feet. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. Past, present, and future. In heaven, in earth, in the sea, and in all deep places. That means there's nowhere above you, nowhere around you, and nowhere beneath you. Nowhere in heaven, nowhere in earth, nowhere in the sea, and nowhere in hell where God doesn't have his way. He rules absolutely in creation, in providence, and in grace. Oh, how we rejoice in the glorious sovereignty of our God, knowing that our God always exercises his sovereignty for the saving of his people. Joseph, betrayed by his brethren and sold into slavery, goes through one thing and then another and then another and then another and then another. Just everything seems to be against him. Everything seems to be against him. Who would ever have chosen such a path? Would you choose it for yourself or your son? Even if you knew the end result was going to be what it was, you wouldn't choose that way. But our God in infinite wisdom sent Joseph through all the difficulty and at last set him on the throne in Egypt right beside Pharaoh. And when his brothers came down there, found out who he was, I can imagine how they must have trembled in their boots. Well, he's got us now. He's got us now. And this was Joseph's word to them. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. As it has come to pass this day, to keep much people alive. That's God's sovereignty. Oh, you mean God, our blessed Father, totally controls evil and good. Satan, demons, angels, and men, governments, nations, the elements of the world, everything, all the time, to save my soul. That's God's sovereignty. Look at Nahum 4. Nahum 1 verse 4. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up the rivers. He opened the Red Sea and turned that riverbed into a 8-lane highway of paved asphalt going one way. Led them right across the sea. They got over to go into Canaan and he opened the river and he turned that thing into a 8-lane paved highway, brand new, going right across the river and he going one way just for his people. Do you really believe that? You mean you don't? You don't? Why? How come? I'll tell you how come. Because you serve a weak, frustrated God. And your religion and your God has left you weak and frustrated. because your religion and your God are as useless as you are. That's why. Well, I had no difficulty believing that. Our God has his way in the whirlwind, the clouds are the dust of his feet. Read on. Bashan languisheth, Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Oh. Even as the prophet describes God's judgment, his fierce anger, his wrath, he raises a question that seems to imply hope. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? Not me. Not you. Oh no, we would melt like a snowflake in a blasphemous before him. And the only reason the damned in hell continue to exist in whatever that second death is because God Almighty sustains them in their existence to suffer his wrath. None can abide the fierceness of his anger but one. And that one is Jesus Christ the Lord, our all-glorious substitute, who with one tremendous draft of love drank damnation dry. The Old Testament, all those sacrifices offered on God's altar were consumed by the fire of the altar. Christ Jesus, the sacrifice, the altar, and the fire, consumed the fire of God's wrath by the sacrifice of himself. All right, let me show you one more thing. Verse 7. The Lord is good. Oh, how I like that. The Lord is good. Essentially good, eternally good, irreversibly good, always good. Good in all his being, good in all his works, good in all his providence, good in the exercise of judgment, good in the exercise of grace. Particularly, the Lord is good to you. The Lord is good to Israel. The Lord is good. He's good. What does that mean? It means this. Because he's good, this God with this power, this God with this great, infinite, majestic character, this God who rules everything in heaven, earth, and hell, this God who controls, who sovereignly manipulates. I'm so sick of hearing preachers try to backpedal and make God's sovereignty sound like something men like. Oh, God doesn't manipulate. Yes, he does. Yeah, he does. He controls the thoughts of the hearts of all men. I call that manipulation. You don't think except God says think that. Wow. He's good. He's good. That means it's all right for him to do it. You and I can't begin to grasp what I'm talking about. We can't begin to grasp it. Because we're evil. And God, if we had that kind of power, we'd use it for evil. He's good. He's good. It's all right. No, it's not all right. It's good for God to be God. That means the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. We do have our day of trouble, don't we? but it's just a brief day. It is the day he appointed. And in that day, he's a stronghold for our souls. A stronghold. What's that? They just hold on to God. Oh, no, 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 no. No, no. When I was a boy, everybody scared to death of a nuclear attack from Russia. And all across the South, folks built bomb shelters. Y'all remember those days? That's a stronghold. What do you do with a stronghold? You crawl in it. That's all. You crawl in it. You crouch down and get low and go through the door in that cellar under the ground and you just wait. You just wait until the storm of the trouble is gone. That's what Christ is. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The name of the Lord is a high tower, and the righteous runneth unto it and is safe. He's a stronghold, not something we hold on to strongly, but a refuge for our souls, a covert in the time of storm. The Lord is good. That means he knoweth them that trust in him. He knoweth them. He loves them. And he approves of them. He knows everything about them. He knows who they are, all they've been, all they've done. He knows where they are. He knows the trouble. And he knows everything he's going to do for them. He knows them. And he approves of them. And he cares for them. Cast all your care on him, for he careth for you. He really does. He really does. Now, it'd be ludicrous. It'd be worse than foolish for me to stand here and say to you, cast your care on him, if everything we just read in Nahum chapter 1 wasn't absolutely true. This is our God. Who is he? God over all. What's he like? Just and good and righteous and true and omnipotent. What can we expect from him? Just good. Just good. That's all. There shall no evil happen to the just. Just good. Just good. What's this year? I'll be 58 years old come June. Is that right? 58 years old come June. And I've eaten a lot of bitter pills. And I've been through a few painful things. Let me tell you what I've experienced for 58 years. Just good. Nothing but good. And you know what I'm going to experience tomorrow? Mark Henson, just good. Nothing but good. Because this is our God. Amen.